Well, this morning we're moving forward in our series through Ephesians, and in this series, oh, I need that Bible too. That's the most important part. In our series through Ephesians, we're looking at the idea that the book of Ephesians calls us to become the type of people who are following Christ. It gives us a new identity, the spiritual blessings that have come through Jesus. And it puts us together as, you know, that this is us. This is who we are, the followers of Christ. And the book of Ephesians, it's really kind of a powerful description of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a citizen in God's kingdom. And this morning, we're going to get to what are some of probably the heaviest of the Christian doctrines and the heaviest of Christian theology. It's the idea of salvation. And as we go through this, the message this morning, we're going to be looking at the idea that Jesus has died for us so that we can be made alive in Christ. He's died for us so we can be made alive in Christ. As we first start reading this passage, Paul comes out just super strong, and he's saying really intense things like, you were dead in your sins. And at first, especially if you haven't been walking in Christ, you might go, whoa, like what on earth is going on with Paul here? Like it's super intense. So we're going to have to kind of put it in context a little bit this morning, but we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation. And what is the doctrine of salvation? And so as we do, I want to start with a lifeguarding story, because I was a lifeguard for 3 years in college. I brought the shirt to prove it. And you can see the sun really wore it out. But I was a lifeguard at Paradise Cove in Malibu. We were like a hunky-dunk fake lifeguard agency. We had LA County above us and below us. And if we ever had to do like a rescue or something together, they would dismiss us so quickly. It was amazing. Like, they'd just walk up and like, okay, the real lifeguards are here now. Like, hey, I'll be in the tower if you need anything. But I always really wanted to make a rescue. Like, it was like, but I had like my parameters, and I would literally pray about these rescues that I wanted to make, because I did not want to make a rescue where we had shore break and the waves would just slam onto the shore. And it was definitely there was a dangerous spot for possible neck injuries or spine injuries. And I would pray, Lord, please, never a spine injury on my shift. Look at the calendar, just not these days. But I wanted to go sprinting down the beach like David Hasselhoff, and I wanted to, you know, dive into the water and go out and rescue somebody. But most of our rescues were just actually contacts, and you'd walk up, there's a bluff, and there were like rocks that would fall off the bluff, and you'd go, hey, it's not a good idea to sunbathe here because the rocks will fall on your head, and they're like, ah. They roll their eyes and they're annoyed at you, and you're like, okay, stay here if you want. There's just rocks that fall. That's why there's rocks in the sand. But, you know, you kind of, they can stay there if they want, I guess. But that's kind of the majority of lifeguarding. A parent, you know, goes and buys their kid a boogie board. They're so excited to take them to the beach in California, and then there's 4 foot shore pound, and you tell them, I wouldn't let my child boogie board here, and they glare at you, and they're like, I just bought this. I'm like, I paid $20 to get in your beach. Sorry. That's most of what lifeguarding is. But one day, I made one rescue, and I wrote about it. Like, we had to journal our rescue and describe, and I, like, you know, it was like, it needed a paragraph. I gave it like 4 pages, just like, and then, but the worst part about it, though, is that everything was not right about the rescue, which was super embarrassing. So it happened when I was out on a swim workout, and I look over and I see a swimmer struggling. And so I swim over to him. The other lifeguard isn't paying attention. So you're never supposed to really make a rescue without fins and your buoy and all these other things. And I had none of that. And I drug him into the beach. And somehow the other lifeguard, which my friend never saw this happen, I'm like, I don't think we're very good lifeguards. Paradise Cove, Malibu. That's where it is. And so that was my rescue. That was my save. But here's the reality about when someone makes a save, when a rescuer, a firefighter, or a real lifeguard like LA County, like they have, what happens in those situations is there's a person that is in danger, and there's another person who is perfectly safe, and they leave their safety and they leave their comfort to trade places with the person who is there. They go diving into the danger in order to pull the person out of the danger. And whether it is a lifeguard in a big winter swell jumping off the pier to help somebody who just got sucked through, or whether it is a firefighter that had to go into a building to get a person, or whether it is a lifeguard diving off of a boat, at one moment they were safe, they were fine, and they chose to enter in. And this is the picture of what Jesus does for us. He, who had not rebelled, was in the perfect comforts of heaven, reigning, sovereign, powerful, in control. And he stepped out of that and into this earth because we were spiritually dead, to make us alive in Jesus. And so this morning, we'll look at the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of soteriology. And as we do, I want to ask for anybody that maybe if you're here this morning and this is like new information to you, I want to ask you for a little bit of patience. Because when I first read it, you might hear like, oh, you know what? Those Christians, this is just who they are, right? Like you're dead in your sins and you're no good. And you could miss the fact that like if you had been here with us as we unpacked the first portions of this chapter, you'd be like, whoa, that is a God that loves his people. That is a God. Like if you see all of chapter one before we get to this and then where this goes. So delay your judgment on what's happening in this text until we at least get to the end of the message, until we get to see the whole picture. The other kind of warning that I want to give is as we go through this passage, if you're like a longtime Christian and your temptation is to check out, well, I already know this. I hope they learn it. Yeah, this is what they need to know. Like, let them hear the gospel. Like, if that comes across your heart, man, that's got to be a giant red flag. That's got to be like what's going on there? Because as we look at a passage like this, it should move us. If you've been in Christ, you should be like, Paul's right. Like, I was dead, but Jesus made me alive. And it's because of God's great love. As we go through this passage, I hope that is the heart and the position that we go to. And if you know it already, if you're like, I memorized this verse in VBS 1997, that's awesome. That's wonderful. But these are the kind of words and verses that we need to have so quick to our hearts so that we can share them with others and so that we can remind ourselves who we are in Jesus and who we are without Jesus. And so it should be a powerful time in the text this morning. If you haven't opened already, go to Ephesians 2, and we will get reading in this passage here. Ephesians 2, and before I actually read the verses, I want to give you just a little bit of a picture, and there's going to be, I know, I hate that I did this because I don't want it to feel academic. There's going to be an outline, and then there's outlines within the outlines. I took what was such a simple, beautiful passage and put outlines within outlines. I'm disappointed in myself, but it was the best way I could think to do it. But the outline is this. Before we understand Ephesians, we'll read Ephesians, we got to go back and figure out the backstory. Where is this coming from? Like, it's like, whoa, Paul's talking about people being dead. Why? So we're going to go the backstory. The second part is that we have to know who we are without Christ. And then the third part will be who we are in Christ. But each of those points has its own subpoints. And so hang in there. We won't go too long, I promise. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, with Christ. And even when we are dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, would you speak to our hearts this morning as we look at this text? Would you open our eyes to see the truths that are within it? Would you be with us here today? In Jesus' name, amen. So it truly is a remarkable verse. And as you get going through the passage, there's just so much beauty. But it starts off pretty heavy. It's like, as for you, you were dead. And there's this Greek word that I'm going to highlight later, but I want to just bring it up now so that we can kind of see it throughout. But there's this, the Greek word is peripateo, which is translated in that verse, it's translated as living. But it's most accurately described as our walking. Like, how do you walk? What is the way that you live your life? What is the way that you are traveling through? How do you peripateo? And if we go all the way back to the beginning, so we have to go back to the backstory to understand all of this text. But because Paul's saying, before Christ, you were dead in the way that you walked. And so we go back to the beginning to get a little bit of a picture on what on earth is Paul talking about. So in the backstory, we have to understand this really clear picture, this reality that God did not make us for death. God made us for life. I want to read Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 7. It says this, "The Lord God formed the man." Would you just picture this as I'm reading it? Would you try to picture it in your mind if you're not reading along? Or even if you are reading along, try to see it. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." And so you have God, and you can picture it in the sand at the beach, and he's shaping up a person out of the dust. And this is, just to freeze for a minute, every other time you look at Genesis chapter 1, when God makes something, he says, "Let there be," and then it occurs. God's typical way of creating and moving and doing is just to speak it. And as soon as he speaks it at the speed at which he has spoken, it is happening. That's how God creates. But the author of Genesis is giving us a different picture, because God could just say, "Let there be man," and he says, "Let there be man," and there's man. But he doesn't want us to see it. He wants us to see God like down in the dirt forming a man. So it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And now the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted the garden in the east, in the Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, the trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for the food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. A river watering the garden from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds all through the entire land, having land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So we have this description here of God creating man. And the picture is that God, he created us and he breathed life into us. So he creates us, he breathes life into us. And he intended that this life would be these things that we have up here. He intended that he builds you, he breathes life into your nostrils, and he intends it to be intimate, abundant, and purposeful. That is what God designed you for. So when Paul says, "Without Christ, you are dead," you might think like, "Well, man, what's this guy's problem?" Paul assumes that we understand this, that God made us for life. He dreamt you up, he formed you. And then I love the description that he breathed air into the nostrils. He could have made that first breath happen any way he wanted. He could have like made it a trick shot with like a butterfly that flapped its wings and then it created this chain link and fence, and then wind goes through the lungs. It's not what he does. It says the man's first breath was, he breathed it into the nostrils. He went there and he took that breath and pushed it in so that Adam would take his first breath. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to be with someone when they take their first or their last breath, but these things that are so commonplace, if we hadn't thought of it this morning or talked about this morning, we would have took breaths all day long and not even thought about it. But man, when you have a kid and when you watch that kid take their first breath, it is remarkable. Noah, our middle child, he had a C-section, and just the way that he came out, he was just quacking. All of his first breaths were like just, I won't make the sound, but he just sounded like a quacking duck, but you're just waiting as he's trying to get his air, and you're realizing that, man, God is involved in that moment. I was with my grandma when she passed, and it was a long, drawn-out thing. And my mom did not want my grandma to be alone when she passed, and I didn't want my mom to be alone and my grandma with my grandma when she passed, so I kept trying to be there. And she would take a breath, and then there would be a long pause, and you'd wonder, was that the final breath? And then all of a sudden, she'd take another gasp. God is intimately involved in those moments. From the very beginning, his intention was that we would walk in the garden with him. When Adam took his first breath, when he opened his eyes, God was there. That's who he creates us to be. Then I read all those rivers, and I didn't look up how to say them exactly right, but the description was there's all of the rivers coming through the garden, and there's all of the trees, and why does God go? Because it's an abundance. That Adam wouldn't be hungry, that he wouldn't be looking for water, he wouldn't be like just trying for survival, that he wakes up and God's given him breath and he opens his eyes and God is there and he's known by God and God is his friend and he's connected and he's in his creation. This is how it was designed to be. And there's not longing, there is fulfillment. It's an abundant life. That's why Jesus says in John 10:10, he came so that we would have life and life abundant. It's a return back to the garden. And it was a purposeful work, a life. We saw that Adam was working in this garden with God. If I were to keep reading, we would have saw that Adam was naming the animals. And so this is the life that God designed us for. But there was one tree. And our assignment was to not eat from that tree. But we did. And so to fully understand the backstory, we have to go to the next chapter. So you look at how early in the Bible, like I'm reading out of the ones that are in the pew, this is how early in the Bible a man messes it up, and like half that's table of contents. So Genesis 3, it says this, and I'm going to do something painful. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's actually not, but we need to hear it and kind of have to have the whole picture so that we understand that when God, so we don't just go, oh, look, Paul, you were dead. This is how the picture of why. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. Paul says otherwise. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and wild and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. So, the backstory now took a pretty depressing turn from a picture of a God who made us for life, who made us to live intimately with him, who had given us abundance and purpose. Now we have chosen sin, and there's a whole new picture. It's led to a new and a different kind of life, which leads to inevitable death, separation from God, and scarcity of meaning and provision. The inevitable death is that because of the sin that has entered our hearts and our lives, our minds, we are now spiritually, if we are walking on the pathway away from God, God will allow us to go down that path, and it will lead away from him. God is life. Away from God is death. Every person, as we know in this world, will face their physical death. And Paul is trying to get the reader's attention when he says, without Christ, you are dead. He's calling back to this garden to say, what pathway are you walking on? Are you walking on? Are you living the way of God, or are you living the way of the enemy? And if you're living the way of the enemy, then there will be an inevitable death. We saw also that Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. So from that moment forward, there's a separation between us and God that exists. We feel it. We know that we've been separated from him. When we sin, when we do wrong, we know that we're driving that wedge further. We also see that this is where the idea of the lack of purpose and scarcity. Instead of working with God in the garden, man has now been driven out, is away from God, is alone, is struggling to survive. And that's our current situation. So that gives us context then to be able to work our way through Ephesians. And so if you turn back to Ephesians, we've now got part one done, which is the backstory. And now if we look at the first three verses, we're going to see what it means when Paul says without who we are without Christ. I want to read the first three verses again. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And that's a dark place at that point when Paul turns that corner in this book. the first chapter was so beautiful and so positive and so powerful. And then all of a sudden he's like, yeah, but you were dead. And you're like, whoa, Paul, like, take it down a notch. But this, he wants us to be aware of this is the path if we end up away from God. If we live a life in rebellion to him. Sometimes I think too often in the church we think that like we just come and we, you know, we talk about things and we want to make the church people a little bit better, challenge them to be a little better, and then we'll come back next week and we'll challenge you to be a little bit better. And Paul's saying it's not about being a little bit better. It's about being without Christ, being completely shipwrecked. Without Christ, choosing sin over and over again. Without Christ, on a pathway of death. That's how serious Paul wants to get here with it. G.K. Chesterton said, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. This is why the scriptures use words like salvation. This is why we're talking about the doctrine of salvation this morning. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say I've kept my heart pure? I'm clean and without sin. There's a reality that none of us can say that. We all know that we've walked away from God. We all know that we have rebelled from God. And so to start taking this passage apart a little bit, there's a few things that we have to understand. The first one is that we're dead in our transgressions, meaning we're dead in our sins. There's a little bit of a walking dead, like a vampire type thing going on here, because Paul says you're dead, but then he also says that you're walking. So it's a little bit weird, the description that he gives us. And the word that he uses for dead in Greek, it's nekros, and it actually means dead. It can be used also like in the story of the prodigal son, where the father says, my son who was dead. It was like he was so lost and so gone, it is as though he were dead. But the word technically and actually means dead. And so the description here is he's saying, man, in your sins, you're walking still, but you're dead in those sins. This is without Christ. You're alive, you're walking, but you're dead. I remember I did not understand this when I got invited to church. I was going to youth group, and some of you guys have heard my testimony before where I was invited to youth group, and I heard the gospel one of my early nights attending youth group, and I didn't know what it all meant. I didn't know the backstory. I just heard about the forgiveness of Jesus, and I thought, I want that. Yes, please forgive me. And it was this prayer, do you want forgiveness, and do you want to start following Christ? And my heart was like leaping within. I'm like, yes, I want that. I wasn't exactly like, I was kind of like the bad kid that had been coming to youth group, and like I'd heard people like, oh, he swears a lot, and like, I was like, yeah, I did, sorry. And I wasn't like exactly like, I don't know, super accepted there, and they're like, should you guys be hanging out with him? He's kind of a bad kid, was kind of the vibe. I then accepted Christ. And all of a sudden, like everybody was like just leaping for joy. Like they were so excited that I had just accepted Christ. And I was kind of looking at them like, you didn't even like me before. And now because I joined, and I didn't understand that like I had just joined their club either. And I didn't really want to be a Christian. I wanted the forgiveness thing and I wanted to follow God. They could take their Christianity. That's kind of how I thought about it in my whatever 1998 frosted tip worldview. But it was from the pool chlorine. So I did not understand that for them, they saw Trevor that had been a walking dead Trevor that was still in his sins and didn't have the forgiveness of Christ. And then they saw me say yes to Jesus, and they were like, Trevor said yes to Jesus. I didn't understand that to them, I had been dead because I didn't have the forgiveness of Christ, and now I'm alive. And so when they watched this, they went, whoa, he just made a decision to follow Christ. He was dead, and now he's alive. The second part that we have to kind of understand is this idea that Paul says multiple times, this, this thing of following the patterns of the world. I want to read the verses again. And before I do that, though, our purpose statement as a church starts with following Jesus. We follow Jesus. That's what we do. We follow Christ. But the description that Paul's going to give to us this morning is a pattern of someone who's not following Christ. They're following the ways of the world. The reality, though, is that there's two paths. Now, we can kind of, it's complicated on how we're going back and forth between those paths, but really there's two different ways of living. There's following the way that Jesus has led for you, and there's following the way that our enemy would want us to go, the pathway of the world. And so I want to read those. I want us to just think about what Paul's saying here with this idea of following. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying. I'm so cool. Like my motorcycle is so loud. Okay, sorry. If anybody has a loud motorcycle, you thought you were so cool. They won't even be able to hear their sermon. Okay. All follow the ways of this world, the spirit who, sorry. Man, he got me good. Follow the way of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work to those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. And here it is again, following the desires. And all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. So multiple times, Paul is talking about this idea of following. What are you following? Are you following Christ? Or are you following the ways of this world? There's a picture that if we're following the ways of this world, then we're following the ways of the enemy. From the beginning, there God has allowed. He does not force us to follow him. He does not force us to love him. He did not force his angels to follow him or for his angels to love him. Satan, we know, is a fallen angel. And he is at work to create a pathway away from God. And as Paul is giving this description of like, what are you following? There is this earth from the moment of the fall. We go back to Genesis 3. From the moment of that fall, everything that's happening in this earth is technically, it's under Satan's dominion and rule. It's God's creation. And we see God's creation, and we see his provision, and we see his grace within it. But the rebellion has occurred, and Satan is at work, and this is the era, the time of even his reign. It sounds kind of crazy. And Paul says that without Christ, if your eyes aren't open to this, you will follow the ways of the enemy. You will follow the ways of the world. You will follow the ways of those who are in rebellion. And in those ways, you will find death and destruction. These are heavy verses. These are kind of verses that kind of make you go through life. You go, wait, really? Like, is there really this influence here on this earth? Is there really, like, am I really either going to follow Jesus or follow the enemy? And I just want to say this for a moment, is that sometimes we get caught in trying to put a foot in both worlds. Sometimes we've said yes to Jesus, but there's this sin that we keep going back to. And so we're, like, trying to step over here to say, I'm going to follow Christ, but then we keep going back to this sin. And then you're almost like you read a passage like this, and Paul makes it black and white, and not like it is black and white in that there's good and there's evil. It is black and white that there's a path for Christ and there's a path away from Christ. But we're often people who don't stay on one lane or the other. We are often people who start to follow Christ and then go back to our sin, and we start to follow Christ and we go back to our sin, and we're kind of caught. And sometimes we almost start to wonder, like, well, am I even a Christian? And I heard this at camp this summer and a couple of summers ago. The speaker had just said this, and I want to give you this encouragement. If that's you, if you keep trying to follow Christ, and then you see yourself on this path where you're going away from Christ, and you know it's not what's for you, and you're like, I'm not even sure who I am, here's the sign that you're alive in Christ. Are you ready for it? If you are struggling in sin, if it is a struggle, then the very fact that you're struggling shows that you are alive. The very fact that your soul is tormented over it, and you say, I keep going back to this, and I shouldn't, and I don't want to, is the very indication that Christ is alive in you, that you are alive in Jesus, that you know you shouldn't stay on that path, that you want to move to freedom, that you want to get out of it, and you just don't know if you have the strength. And if you're in that place, it may be time that you have to get help from somebody else. There's a moment when the struggle has gotten so hard that you just can't do it on your own. And people, when we talk about confession, we think about like it's the justice of God, and God is a just God. But confession, by the way, wasn't never intended to be this thing where like, well, now we can shame you. Like, confession was like, this is my struggle, and then a brother comes and they wrap you up and they enter the struggle with you and they start trying to get you out of that struggle, which, by the way, takes us back to the original picture of a lifeguard jumping into the water to pull the person to safety because the struggle had gotten too much for that person to get themselves back to shore. If you're like, I'm caught in this path and I'm trying to live this life and I keep failing and there's a little bit of fight left in you, well, then you are alive in Christ. That is wonderful news. Yes, yeah, that's great. You can celebrate what Jesus is doing. But let someone in the struggle with you. Don't stay it alone. There's kind of another way for those who are in Christ, who I would be concerned for with this nature of like the world and how are you living in the world and how are you interacting with it. I want to read a quote because sometimes we get in this like thought process that like, well, the world is so sinful and we get really concerned about it, about them out there and the evil that's out there. And the evil that we need to be most afraid of is the one that's like within our own hearts. And it says, it is not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that sinks it. So it is not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian that constitutes the danger. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes a Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. That's Wilbur Chapman. This idea to say it's not the me in the world that I have to be afraid of. It's when the world is within me. It's when I'm following the world that I need to be concerned about it. And the church has kind of, a lot of people have entered this struggle against what's happening out there. And it's not to say that we shouldn't be concerned about our kids and our neighborhoods and all those things, and we should be. But Paul's talking about this, and he's not talking about them. He's talking about you. You were dead in Christ. That's the work Paul wants to do. And as we think about this, like, I don't know. I have a little thing I just want us to think about for a moment, because the Christians, we're often like pulling ourselves away from the world. We're like, we're pulling away, like, okay, get back in the building, get back over here with safety. And even I see this a lot with our kids. And so we pull them, and we should pull our kids into safety, but we will like maybe keep them out of school. We're pulling them into these different programs to make sure that they're, and then we hand them one of these. And you're like, okay, so they're not ready to do that, but they're ready to hold the world and all its sin in their pocket. Like, that's crazy. There is sin out there. And we should be wise to what's happening out there. But we need to prepare our children to be more concerned about what's happening in here. And we need to model to them that we're more concerned about what's happening in here than what's happening out there. So, we got to get to the good part because I stayed on the bad part too long. We're going to get to the biggest single T but in the Bible, okay? The biggest single T but in the Bible. And only one got it. You're like, am I allowed to laugh? I don't know. Trevor, don't make that joke at church. I have a pair of size 100. I don't know if I've told you about these. Tidy whitey underwear, size 100. For teaching about these biggest butts in the Bible. But I don't know, somebody gave it to me, and so it keeps it real. Okay, Ephesians 2. Are you ready for it? It's the biggest. So you are dead. You're following the path of the evil one. All those things that Paul is just talking about. And then he says, but because of his great love for us, which, by the way, we had 2 weeks ago, we looked at this word us, and I made the whole church every time we got to the word us, and it was talking about the blessings that Christ gives, and we would say that he's adopted us, and we were reading all these us's. The us's are back. I won't make you do the reading thing again, but I hope it lands on you hard as you read it. But because of his great love for us, which is, it's us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Wow. That is really, really good news. I love that Paul starts it this way with, he's going to tell you, here's why. Here's why Christ did this. And it's because of his great love for us. There is no way that I can describe how great his love is, how powerful his love is, how intense his love is. The whole story of the Bible is God makes us, he loves us, he pursues us, and we go away. And then he pursues us and loves us, and we go away. And he pursues us and loves us, and we go away. And he pursues us and loves us, and we go away. And then Paul says, I'm going to remind you about what Jesus was, who you were without Christ, and now who you are in Christ. We're to our third point, if you didn't know that. Who you are in Christ. And he's like, and just don't miss it. It's because of God's great love for us. That's how he feels about you. And I was thinking about this yesterday when I was mowing my lawn, but just like his love for us and then the love that it calls for us. Like, his love is shocking. You look at, like, you go through the scriptures, people were consistently like, no, you can't love her, like the woman at the well. You shouldn't love her. She's too dirty. She's too far gone. Or tax collectors, or all the people that seemed unlovable were the people that, like, Jesus just kind of rolls on in and loves to shock people. And so, if our love isn't shocking people, then we're not fully following Christ to that effect yet. His love, you should be looking at me like, you shouldn't be hanging out with them. Good, you're right, I shouldn't. But I should, it's confusing. Love, because of his great love for us, that's the first part, that's the why. And the second part, he talks about the condition, who we were before he did it or when he did it. So we're getting into a timing thing now with when. And it's really clear, it's like while you were still in your sin, while you were still in your transgression. And Paul does this, and he's gearing up for next week. This all kind of lands at this idea that you were saved, and you were saved to do good works, but not because you're so good. That's like what Paul's doing here. He's like, let's go do good things. That's next week. But it's not because you're so good. It's because we were dead, and then he made us alive. So as Paul says this, he wants us to remember that it's you were dead when he came to you. We talked about the struggle. You had no struggle towards goodness anymore. Noah had his birthday at the beach on Friday night, and a dead seal washed up, and it was dead. It had no struggle left, and there was nothing this seal could do to save itself. Just dead. That's what Paul wants us to think of when we think about who was I before Jesus. So that if I were to be impressed by Trevor the Christian, Paul's like, Trevor, you were dead That's who you were. Dead. So anything good that could come from me forward is because a good God, because of his great love for me, when I was still dead, sent his son to die for me so that I would be made alive. Made alive. That's the whole purpose. You're made alive in Jesus. Because of his great love, while we're still dead, we're made alive. Verses 5 through 7 talks about it being by his grace. I'll read those to you. It says, actually, I'm going to read all of it. It's too good to skip over. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Man, it's by grace. It is by grace. And it's through faith. The one thing that we can do is place our faith in Jesus. But if he makes you alive, it's because he came to you and he made you alive. The one thing that we do is we place our eyes, our hope on Jesus Christ. We believe in him. We place our faith in him. And the scriptures say that whoever would believe in him, whoever would place their faith in him, whoever would follow him, they'll be made alive. That's the beauty of this. Last week when Scott was baptized, that was the picture that Scott went down into the water, and the idea is that without Christ, following the ways of the world, he was dead. That's what you dead things, they get laid into a casket. So typically baptism, you'll lower them backwards like you are lowering them into their tomb. And then you raise them up. It's baptism. You can't baptize yourself. The reason people stand next to you and get to raise you up is because it's a picture that that's what God does with us by his grace. The last part is that we're raised and seated with Christ. I'll read verse 7. It says, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So he raises us up. I'm going to read 6 also. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. So here's, I'm going to put this whole thing together. So at the beginning, God made us for life. He made us to be in an intimate relationship with him. He loved us. He put us in a garden that was well nourished, and we had a purpose in that garden. And then we sinned. We joined the rebellion. The rebellion is still alive within you and within me today. That rebellion leads to death. That's why Paul started with, without Christ, you're dead. You're part of that rebellion. You're following that way. But Jesus then comes. He steps down from heaven into earth. He lives God's way. He lives the perfect life. He does the things that you and I were supposed to do, and he lives it to the full. But then he takes on your sin and my sin when he goes to that cross. When he goes to the cross and he is crucified until he is dead, until he takes his final breath, when he takes on that, on that cross, he takes on our sin. He takes your sin, my sin. He trades places with us. He takes the death that I deserved, and he goes into my spot. And he dies on the cross for my sin and for your sin. We talked about, if you were here on Palm Sunday when we had no power, we talked about the fact that there's all these times where Jesus says that he has to be raised up. He has to be raised up. And we picture that it would be like this raised up and exalted, but the reality was that he was going to be raised up on a cross. And the way that he'd be raised up so that we would look up to him would be through his death. And now, in Ephesians, Paul is saying, And if for those who are in Christ, for those of us who are in Christ, we will be raised up. Not meaning we'll be, he was crucified for us already. We will be seated with him. We'll rest in the company of God. That's the description. So when we think about the doctrine of salvation, it's a picture that Jesus left the comfort of heaven to come down and rescue us who are incapable to save ourselves. So this morning then, what I want us to do to finish our time is I have a few takeaways or action steps. And the first one is this, to check our hearts. When you hear this sermon, if your first thought is like, yeah, I had this girl at our youth group, and she's awesome. She knew Jesus well, but she just, her generation drives her crazy. She's like, Trevor, they're so sinful. You don't get it. She's like you got to tell them more about how evil they are. And I'm always like man, her name was Alina. I'm like, Alina, you're really intense. But if your first inclination is always like, yeah, they were dead. They need that gospel. You tell them, preacher. Man, that is a dangerous place to be. That's the seat of the Pharisee. If your first step is always like those people out there and the sin that they're pushing and the way that they're, the direction they're taking us, it's all this like them. And it's just like, man, Paul wasn't talking to them. He was talking to me. He was talking to you. He said, you were dead. He made us alive. Instead, the hope is that as we sit under this, like the word of God, that like we hear it and we go, oh my goodness, I was dead. And you start to go, and you know what? My sin's still kind of like a problem. My sin is still the biggest problem in my life. It's not my kids. It's not my wife. It's not, you know, my elder board. The biggest problem in my life. I love our elders, by the way. Like, they're awesome. So glad I could say that, honestly. I just wouldn't have said it otherwise. But anyways, it's not, like, it's none of those things. The biggest problem in my life is my sin. That's the reality. And not to be rude, but it's your biggest problem too. And that's why Paul said, in those things we were dead, but in Jesus we're made alive. So the hope is when we hear the gospel, our heart leaps once more, that we say, thank you, Jesus. Our hearts leap for joy and think, I hope others will know that they are loved by you, that you died for them, that we need to turn and follow you. Sure, but I thank you, Lord, that you did that for me. And the second part is, I just want to call it this way, is to remember your first love. In Revelation, there's this part where the author is just speaking to each of the churches, and he has a word to the church at Ephesus. And so he gives them some instructions here. I'm just going to read this little paragraph. I know you've read a lot of scriptures today. It's church. It's kind of what we do. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But if you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he says to the church at Ephesus, like, hey, you guys are really good about knowing what's wrong with the people out there. Like, you're seeing it, and you're fighting the right fight, and you're continuing to follow me, and you're doing all the things. He says, but I hold this thing against you. You don't love me the way you did at first. You're distant. You don't do the things that you did when you first came to me. The invitation here is to say, like, would you remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus? And Paul's not saying to not do those other things and to measure and to figure out what's right and what's wrong and all those things, but to say, are you still in love with Jesus? And the final part then is to pray for opportunities. To pray for opportunities to invite others so they can know that life is found in Christ. Just to mean that, like, and I did this pretty intentionally to make this like a two, like, we check ourselves twice. Like, let the gospel wash over you once more. Go back and ask, how am I doing? Am I still in love with you, Jesus? But then also to say, man, we want to be the type of people that are sharing this message with this community. We want to be the type of church that is inviting others to come hear the gospel. We want to be the type of church where the people are equipped to go back to their worlds, to go back to their lives, the places where they walk, their peripateos, the places that they go, and they have the gospel within them so that they can share it. And so that is that doctrine of salvation. This is the gospel message that Jesus gives us. We were dead, but now we're alive in Jesus Christ. I'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for what you're doing so far in the book of Ephesians in our church, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us to always be deeply in love with you. And Lord, we thank you that because of your great love for us, that you sent your son, and that he died on the cross for our sins. Lord, would you help us to walk with you well and to follow you well? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.